Morning. So I'm going to give y'all a heads up. This both is and is not a Father's Day sermon. Okay, so it is not because I'm not going to preach on how to be a better father, but it is in the sense that I'm going to be preaching on the greatest father, the ultimate father, our heavenly father. And from beholding him more this morning, we'll be able to see what it looks like to be a father ourselves, even a spiritual father to somebody if you don't have actual kids. So we'll be in Psalm 13 this morning. If you would turn to Psalm 13 with me. Psalm 13 is a brief psalm, 6 verses. It's also a lament psalm. So if you've ever, you know, lamented something, it means you're sad about something. A lament psalm is a category of psalms in which the psalmist pours out a complaint to God and some struggle in his life, some pain in his life that he's experiencing, and he pours that out to God, and he's honest with God about it. And it's also a psalm with a drastic twist at the end, and you'll see that if you stay awake until the end. And then it's written to encourage believers who feel abandoned by God. And it's a song for those who, you know, don't know if they can make it another day. And so, hear now God's living and active word from Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider, answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray, Father, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. George Matheson was born in 1842 in Scotland. And from birth, he suffered from poor eyesight. The doctors told him, your eyes might go bad one day. And by 15, they told him that he was going blind. Undaunted by this news, Matheson graduated from Glasgow University and at age 19, and then he went on to do some theological studies. Thought he was going to be in the world of academia. And it was there in school that he met his future fiance, and he fell in love, and they were engaged to be married. When he told his fiance, though, of the news of, you know, what his doctor had told him, that, you know, eventually he was going to go blind, she said this to him: I do not want to be the wife of a blind man. And with that, she left. She broke the engagement. So George had 3 sisters who helped him through the rest of school because, you know, his eyesight left him around that time, and he couldn't see to study. So his sisters helped him. And looking back on one of his sisters' weddings, this was a close sister who had really been there for him for years. He says this: I was at that time alone. It was the day of my sister's marriage, and the rest of my family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something had happened to me which was known only to myself and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. the hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I've ever did in my life. I had the impression of having it dictated to me by some inward voice than of working it out myself. I'm quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes. Matheson wrote a hymn in that night. In his deep sadness and his deep despair, he mentioned a severe mental suffering, and people since then have only assumed that that was likely remembering his broken engagement upon his sister's wedding and the pain that that brought to him, even in the joy of his sister's wedding. So the title of Matheson's hymn is the title of this sermon. And the hymn begins, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be." And so we'll see in Psalm 13 this morning this truth, that because of God's steadfast, covenant, faithful love to his people, even in the midst of dire circumstances where we feel like giving up, we can hope and trust in that love and rejoice even in the midst of great trials. So follow with me in Psalm 13. We'll just walk through the psalm. It's a short psalm. So let's look at verse 1, and we'll see three things in this psalm. Verses 1 and 2, we'll see there's a dire situation that David is in. Verses 3 and 4, we'll see David's urgent prayer. And verse 5 and 6, we'll see joyful trust from that. So let's dive in, verse 1. David cries out with five questions, and they each begin with how long. How long, O Lord? It's the first question. David's emotions are in such turmoil, he can't even complete a sentence. That's not a complete sentence. Any English majors would know that. How long, O Lord? He can't even finish the thought. His emotions are in such flux. Have you been there? Maybe your heart is in such a mess that you can't even put a sentence together. You can't even string words together. You just know that you need Jesus and you want to pray, but you don't even know what to say. So you say, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? That's a figure of speech. We know that, from the Bible, God never forgets anybody. He never forgets anything. And so God, he's all-knowing. So for God to forget someone in the Bible means that he's not going to act on their behalf. Okay, think about Exodus 2, where, God's people are in Egypt, and they're in slavery and bondage, and God hears the cry of his people in slavery in Egypt. And in Exodus 2, verse 23, says this, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He remembered. And guess what he did next? He didn't just remember it intellectually. Then he did something about their situation. The whole rest of the book of Exodus is about what God does on their behalf. So for God to forget David means he feels like that God isn't acting on his behalf. There's a dire situation that David's in, and God's not doing anything about it. That's what David feels like. So David's basically saying, God, why aren't you helping me? I don't see you at work in my life, and it feels like this is going to go on forever. The next question David asks, how long will you hide your face from me? Again, how long? It seems like this is going on forever. It's never going to end. For God to show his face in the Old Testament, that's another figure of speech that means for him to extend favor and grace. So picture, Numbers 6:25. It's a benediction that Pastor Brad often gives at the end of the service. And part of it goes like this. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. For God's face to shine upon you, for God to turn his face towards someone, is to extend to them favor and grace, to be at work in their lives in that way. And so David is saying, it feels like, God, you've cut me off. There's no more grace. Maybe I've gone one step too far and there's no more grace for me. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe that God, you feel like God has abandoned you. Maybe you feel like you pray or you sometimes don't even feel like praying and you feel like, where is God? Why isn't he helping me? Why isn't he doing anything in my life? Well, David goes on. It says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul?" The NIV translates that, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts?" This first part is mental turmoil. It's something in our minds. David keeps trying to fix the situation that he's in, and we're not told what it is. He keeps trying to fix it, and none of his plans work. His mind goes different directions. Maybe this will work. And he can't find a way out. He's trapped. Maybe you've been in a loss, at a loss for what to do about a problem in your life. You go back and forth in your head thinking, maybe this will help, maybe this will help. And it never does. It seems to never work, and your mind is racing, and it keeps you up at night. You can't go to sleep because of that. A very little application of this mental turmoil that's going on is, it could be mental illness. You know, the mind is not working as God intended it to work, or even something like Alzheimer's or dementia, where the mind is being slowly decaying. The mind is not working as it was meant to be. Well, for David, he has two things going on. He has this mental, intellectual chaos going on, but he also has emotions that are all over the place, emotions that are in tumult. Because look at the next thing he says, and we can assume it's how long to begin it. How long must I have sorrow in my heart all the day? Have sorrow in my heart. So we got the intellectual. Now here's the emotional. This refers to immense emotional and spiritual pain. A nearly paralyzing sadness that doesn't let up day after day, all day, every day. Every attempt to get out from under it fails. So if you think about it, Psalm 13 is a psalm for the depressed. It's a psalm for the discouraged, for those who are hopeless, for those who can't get out from under something, for those immobilized with sadness, with perhaps emotional trauma, who feel trapped in a pit of sorrow and darkness and feel like there's no end to it. The last question that David asks is, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? David is oppressed by an enemy that seems to have him beat. And we're not told who or what that enemy is in David's life. David had a lot of enemies. He had, you know, Saul tried to spear him to death. His own son Absalom tried to take the throne. Even think about inner enemies in David's life, his own sin, his own lust that he battled, his own murderous thoughts that he even carried out on those. These are enemies in David's life. He's saying, how long shall my enemy be exalted? How long shall that enemy have me pinned down and I can do nothing about it? So who or what is the enemy that seems to be triumphing over you this morning? It could be a strained relationship with a spouse that makes you feel like they're the enemy, and actually they're not. Maybe it's a secret sin that you battle and you battled for years and you seem not to be able to get out from under it. Maybe it's believing lies about yourself from the enemy. Maybe it's a coworker who seems to have it out for you, and every time you go to work, they're breathing down your neck. David has just put three different sources of distress, this perfect storm of distress in David's life. He's got three things going on. His relationship with God is messed up, seems like. He feels forsaken by God. His relationship with himself seems to be in craziness, wrestling with his own mind and his heart, his emotions. And then he's got his relationship with other people, his enemies, who feels like, you know, I don't know how I can get out from under this. Three things are coming around him to make him feel like, I can't go on, I don't want to go on, I don't know if I can go on. Well, where does all this lead him, this dire situation? And where must it lead us when we're in situations like that? Maybe you're in a situation like that right now. Well, it led David to urgent prayer. When we feel abandoned by God, we should pray to God. Those times when we feel abandoned by God the most are the times where we least want to pray. We least want to come before God. We least want to be real to God about what's going on in our hearts. But those are the times that we've got to press in the hardest. When we feel abandoned by God, we should press in to prayer to God. And so in verses 3 and 4, we see David's urgent prayer, and we see three things that he's praying. Look at the first one in verse 3. Consider me. David pleads with God to remember him. Think about before, he feels like God has forsaken him, he's forgotten him, he's left. And now he's saying, consider me. That phrase means literally to gaze intently at someone or something. So David is asking, gaze intently at my situation. Look at me. This is awful. God, don't you see this? Don't you see what's happening to me? I need you to come and look and see and do something. Do you ever long for God to consider you, to maybe gaze intently at what you're experiencing? The reality is that God does know that. He knows it. He knows intricately the details of our situation. In Psalm 139, which is also a psalm of David, it's funny, you know, David wrote this psalm. He also wrote a psalm like this when he said, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." He's acquainted with all your ways. You can't go anywhere that he doesn't know you're there. You can't do anything that he doesn't know what's going on. Then David asked this question, "Answer me, O Lord my God." And just notice one thing from this request. Notice that he prays to my God. It's his personal, individual, intimate relationship with God that he's appealing to. He's appealing to God. You're my God. If you're my God, you should do something about this. This is something that needs change, and I need you because you're my God. We, those who are in Christ this morning, have that intimate relationship with Christ, and there's nothing that can change that. And so we can come with boldness and confidence before the throne to find grace and mercy in time of need. We have that, and Jesus is interceding for us. So his last prayer, the third prayer he asks is, "Light up my eyes. Light up my eyes." Isn't that a strange request? Light up my eyes. Well, there's two things we can see from this. He's pleading for both physical and spiritual help, physical and spiritual rescue. The physical is illustrated in 1 Samuel 14, where this is a chapter where it's talking about Saul and Jonathan, and there's a battle likely against the Philistines. They're always fighting the Philistines. And Saul tells the troops, hey, until a certain time, until a certain thing happens, don't eat any food. And that's not a very wise thing to tell your troops because they're tired, they're hungry, and they're not going to be able to fight as well. But that's what he says. He makes a rash vow. And then Jonathan, though, didn't hear it. He was, you know, must have been somewhere else. He didn't hear that. And so Jonathan's walking along in the woods and sees honey all over the ground. He says, wow, honey. So he reaches down his staff. He dips it into the honey. That's good. It opens up his eyes. His eyes light up. Have you ever tasted something, and maybe it's been a while since you've eaten, or maybe it's something really delicious, and you're just like, whoo, wow, that is really good. And it kind of lights up your whole demeanor. It lights up your eyes. David is asking for physical rescue. He feels like he's on the verge of death, and he needs physical help. But he's also asking a spiritual question. David longed for restoration of fellowship with God, to light up eyes spiritually. Think about Psalm 42. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Appealing to the living God to come and fill a need, a thirst, a spiritual thirst that is deep within that nothing else can fill. Light up my eyes. If God doesn't intervene, guess what will happen? What does he say in verse 3? He will sleep the sleep of death. For David, this is life or death. You know, this isn't just, I need you a little bit. This is, if you don't help me, God, I'm a literal goner. Physically, spiritually, I'm gone. Maybe you're in a place where you're living day to day, moment by moment even, and you feel like, God, if you don't help me today, I am a goner. I can't do this. I don't want to do this. Maybe, you know, there's even thoughts in your mind or heart that you've even toyed with, you know, ending your life. Maybe it's that bad. Well, God does light up David's eyes. And he's capable, more than capable, of lighting up our eyes. David's tone in verses 5 and 6 drastically changed. And we'll look at that here. But we go from anxious to anchored, despondent to dependent. So what happened? What changed? Well, let's take a look. Look at verses 5 and 6. Just look at the verbs as I read this. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. Trust, rejoicing, singing. Is this the same person that wrote the first four verses? Seems like somebody came in and stole the pen and started writing. No, this is David. This is David praying, pressing into prayer when he feels absolutely forsaken, absolutely forgotten and overwhelmed. And yet he presses into prayer, and through prayer, God changes him. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. That's the hinge of this whole psalm. Look at verse 5. I have trusted in your steadfast love. David trusts in the Lord's faithful covenant love for his people. Pastor Brad mentioned earlier this word hesed. Steadfast love is translated. In the original, this word is deeply rich in meaning. There's a host of meanings because there's no way to really paint a picture of the richness of this word in the English language. But it's translated a lot of different ways. It's translated as God's mercy, God's loving kindness, God's unfailing love, his faithfulness, his loyal love. It's a love that will not let go because it cannot let go. It cannot let go because it's a love that is a covenant love, a love that was made sure by a covenant. Go back to Genesis 17 with me for a moment. Think about Abraham. God puts him to sleep, and he makes an everlasting covenant with Abraham to bless all nations through him. And what he does is, Abraham's asleep over here, and there's these animals that have been torn in two, and they're on either side of this path. And God passes through those torn pieces of animals. And in effect, he's saying, if I don't keep my end of the covenant, you can tear me in half. I'll be torn apart if I don't keep this covenant. We see the same love in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, when God says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. In that verse, the word hesed is that word faithfulness, translated faithfulness. So why has he continued his faithfulness? Because he's loved us, his people, with an everlasting love, a love that is from eternity past, it's present, and it's to eternity future. It's a love that won't let go because it can't, even if it wanted to, and it never wants to. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. But before, his heart had sorrow. In verses 1 through 4, it was a dire situation. He was life or death. And now he says, my heart shall rejoice. He anticipates rejoicing. Why? Because he knows that God's going to come through. He knows that even though his circumstances seem like there's nothing that could change this, and I'm an absolute goner here, he knows that God is going to deliver him. Joy from sorrow. Deliverance from death. Reminds me of Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The stanza, one of the stanzas in George Matheson's hymn reads like this. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As a believer, we know that the best is always yet to come. We can walk through life with confidence, knowing that no matter what season of weeping we're currently in, that's not the end. There's joy coming, and there's joy because Jesus is our source of joy, even in the midst of the mourning. So David ends his psalm with a vow. It's an interesting way to end the psalm. What does he vow? I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. David vows to sing to the Lord. It's probably the opposite of maybe what his feelings are telling him. But he's vowing to sing. Why? Because God has dealt bountifully with him. So why is he vowing that? Because he's sure of deliverance. Because his trust is not in his circumstances, but in the steadfast, loyal love of God. Hear this. In Psalm 13, if you notice, David's circumstances don't change. There's no indication that, you know, his enemies are routed or that his heart all of a sudden feels really peaceful or that, you know, all these things change. His circumstances don't change. He does. David changes. Through prayer, God changes our hearts from gloom to joy, from despair to delight. And it's not always instant. It's not always the first couple seconds into prayer. Sometimes it takes months. Sometimes it takes years of pressing into prayer when you feel overwhelmed, when you feel like giving up. What is this steadfast love? What is this kind of linchpin of this whole psalm that this whole psalm turns on? What's the love that Paul speaks of in Romans 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here is God's steadfast love. Here is ultimate salvation, ultimate deliverance, not simply from physical enemies bringing death, but from Satan, sin, and eternal gloom, eternal despair. In Christ, God turns his face toward us and lavishes favor by the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that God lavishes us with the riches of his grace in Christ. That's a picture of abundance, a picture of overflowing grace that's pouring out onto someone who is deeply parched and desperately needy for that. There was a time when I didn't believe any of this. Before seminary, it's been a few years now, I worked with a campus ministry called RUF. And I was on a campus called Washington Lee University. It was in Lexington, Virginia. And it was, you know, that my season there, it was 2 years time there. It was, you know, better and sweeter than I could have imagined. It was also harder and more humbling than I ever would have anticipated. Somewhere along the way of being there, my, you know, goal was to reach students for Christ and equip them to serve in the kingdom, in the church. And somewhere along the way, I just kind of started to forget the gospel. Like, I would meet students for coffee, and I would tell them about Jesus. I would encourage them and their struggles in their life and point them back to Christ. But I wouldn't allow myself to be comforted with that same comfort. I would give something to others that I wasn't allowing myself to enjoy. In other words, I wasn't treasuring Jesus. I didn't actually believe that Jesus loved me. And yet I was telling people that Jesus loved them. And, you know, I can remember a time in the spring of my second year where it was really got to a place of absolute darkness. And I was praying prayers like, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" I really felt like God had just kind of left me there. I didn't feel like he loved me. I didn't feel like he was at work in my life. I would pray. I didn't even want to really pray. And a lot of what I was wrestling with, honestly, was just self-deprecation, self-loathing, just thinking, woe is me, I'm worthless. I'm not any good at ministry. I'm not any good at life. I'm not worth even being here. That was a lot of the thoughts going through my head day to day. I was beating myself up. So in the midst of that dark valley, a brother in Christ, you know, picked up on that, thankfully, and there were multiple people who came alongside me in that season, but one brother in particular, you know, we're talking one day, and he looked me in the eye, and he said this, "Blake, the King loves you. The King loves you." And at that moment, it was like a spear shaft just kind of going through all of my pride, all the walls that I had built up, because I realized later that it was a lot of pride that was blocking me from actually knowing that Jesus loved me, because I thought I had it together and really didn't need him that much. broke through all that pride, a lot of it at least. And I, like, the Holy Spirit just broke through and showed me that truth that the King actually loved me. And it was a feeling, but it was also an assurance, a deep assurance. So I tell you, I would encourage you, brothers, sisters, this morning, the King loves you. The King loves you. Pour out your heart to him. Trust in his steadfast love. For those who cry, how long? You're not alone. You're not alone. Jesus cried that very similar request in the garden. He was saying, God, he had this mental distress going on. God, if it's your will, please take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. And he also had this intense emotional agony that was happening where it caused him even to sweat. Tears of blood were coming out of him because of his emotional angst. He couldn't even bear with it. Revelation 6:10 tells of those who have been killed for being Christians. And it says that they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers shall be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Jesus, it's not just that he understands what we're going through, it's that he's been through what we're going through. And it's that he's walking through it with us by his Holy Spirit within us. And soon we'll rejoice in his salvation and sing, for God will have dealt bountifully with us in Christ in the last of days and in the eternal day. It's a love that will not let us go. It's the same love that Paul speaks of. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Spirit, work your word into our hearts. We desperately need you to work your word, to know that the King loves us and that we can persevere in prayer even when we feel forsaken. Spirit, bless these gifts that we're about to give, tithes and offerings, for the building of your kingdom and the glory of your name. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.